invite you to turn to Matthew 21. We're going to be focusing just on these few verses about the fig tree. There's enough in several of these small chunks to take them just a little bit at a time, and that's our aim. So read with me. Follow along in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. It says, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Father, we come to you because your son Jesus has made it possible that a relationship with you could happen because our sins have been dealt with on the cross. His blood has covered them. We've been freed from our slavery to sin. You have birthed faith in our souls. And you are growing us to know you, to be deepened. And Lord, that's what I pray would happen this morning. Just so appreciative of what you're doing in this body, even in the few minutes that preceded this, to hear how you're growing us, to hear the variety of your activity among us, for your people to bear witness to each other about contentment, about hope in adversity, to bear up under suffering, for believers to come alongside each other to celebrate and to weep, for you to connect your people to those in their everyday ordinary choices they make, places they go, places to stop and eat that seem sometimes so random to us. And you connect us with people that need your love. Lord, would you deepen us this morning? Would you deepen your love? Would you deepen our faith? Would you mature us? Would you give us the kind of audacious faith that we see in this passage? Lord, so many things that we bring with us this morning in our minds, on our hearts. And pray that in this moment right now, it would just be another moment of surrender. To receive your grace, to receive what you have for us this morning. Lord, I have some things that you've put on my heart that I've prepared as I've studied this passage. And I know you have probably 10 times that planned for what you want to do this morning. And we just want to say in agreement, yes and amen. Please do that. Draw our hearts deeper into worship, in gratitude, in contentment, in eagerness to serve others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, each one of the gospel writers arranges his material, chooses the stories to include or not include, and the differing ways that they bear witness to what they saw. Matthew has a way, maybe they all do, of arranging his material to tell us something without telling us something overtly. Are you growing? Because I'm still growing. And I needed a lot of this to be able to see what's not said. And I don't mean eisegesis, where we read into the text something we want it to be, but we're able to learn to see the contours and the context of what's happening with Matthew's aims, to be able to see why he's arranging and putting things in certain places. Because we said early on that Matthew's not strictly chronological. You go and compare just the section of scripture that we're in, and you might be a little befuddled. Because Mark, who's a little bit more chronological than Matthew, puts things a little bit in different places. And so one could look at that and say, well, somebody missed the boat here. Somebody's got it out of order. Or else, somebody had a different aim and put things in certain places, which I would suggest that's what Matthew has done, for us to be able to see some different through lines than the other authors. And I'm still learning to do this because I didn't grow up as a good reader. I didn't like reading. I wanted to be outside. I wanted to be going and doing things. And so I'm still catching up on how to be a good reader. So I hope you're challenging yourself to do the same thing. So today's teaching is bracketed by interactions that are less than encouraging. On the front end, so at the first part of the bracket, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on what we've called Palm Sunday, what we've called the triumphal entry. He comes in, he arranges his ride into the city. He allows all of the crowds to hail him as Messiah. On Monday, Jesus returned to the city and went into the temple. And what did he find? This is what we studied last week. He finds things not as they should be, not as they were designed to be. In fact, what he finds is buying and selling, the whole joint is filled up with distraction. Worship is not happening. I don't know how you could worship. And so he clears the temple. Wouldn't that have been a scene? To add insult to injury, the priests objected generally to the blind and lame being in the temple. And it seems as though Jesus not only encourages that, but he actually provides what the temple was supposed to do for people, especially blind and lame. He provides them with grace and mercy and heals them. So now you have both the place of worship and the leaders of worship. They're both off track. And then Matthew places the interaction with the fig tree right then. And then if you read ahead to know what comes after, following the fig tree, the religious leaders again are challenging Messiah's authority, followed by two parables of judgment on them. So now we're not the brightest bulbs in the drawer necessarily. But if I just said that and then I asked you what the fig tree is about, you would have to begin to make some conclusions. Matthew is sending the reader signals probably about the whole system of worship in Israel. This is still Monday of Passion Week. We still have several days to go. before Jesus is crucified. So I really want to draw out three things here. Judgment, mercy, faith. You're like, those are big pots. They are. And they're all over the scripture, aren't they? Judgment, mercy, faith. Let's start with judgment. Look again at verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, Mark says he saw it from a distance. He went to it and found nothing on it but what?
Leaves.
Okay, it had leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Mark says it withered overnight. Both can be true, right? The fig tree began withering at once. Now, contrary to some knuckle-headed commentators, this is not just Jesus having a bad day. This is not Jesus just being vindictive at this tree that, oh, by the way, he created. But he's clearly giving the disciples an analogy, a very practical and serious analogy. So let's make a few observations that will help us understand what he's doing. Passover happens in the springtime. That's what Jesus came to Jerusalem for. That's what he's there for. We call it Passion Week. The culmination of this week was Passover. Springtime for Passover was usually the end of March or early April. The fig tree had leaves on it, but no fruit. You follow me so far? We're at the end of March, beginning of April. We got a fig tree with leaves, no fruit. Hope you have a handy Bible dictionary. Everything's online now, though, but I hope you find a good Bible dictionary, because in cases like these, you can look it up and say, tell me about the fig tree. Well, what we learn is the fig tree in Palestine produces two, occasionally three times a year. Let's stick with two, because the third was not always guaranteed. The first crop of figs was called the winter fig, or sometimes it was called the spring fig. It happened in early spring. But what happened often was the crop would come out, but heavy winds often knocked it to the ground. So the ones that remained in the spring, they could be eaten. They would be more tart or maybe bitter because they wouldn't fully ripen until June. But they could be eaten, and they were sold in the market even at the time Jesus came by. The second kind of fig was called the summer fig or the late fig. So either spring fig or summer fig, early fig or late fig. You follow? And the late fig would ripen in August. So a crop in early June, another crop in August. Jesus found a fig tree in leaf, which would tell a person what?
Fruit's coming.
It should have figs. From a distance, from the outer appearance, he sees leaves, he sees life and vitality. But upon closer inspection, he comes to it and he finds no figs. As a result, Jesus cursed the tree, declaring it would never produce figs again. So we have to ask the question, does a fig tree have a symbolic meaning? Did the first century Jewish person understand the symbolism? And what does Christ's curse mean? So I began in my thinking this week, because fig tree is not all over the New Testament, is it? It's not something you just grow up, yeah, I can grab that, I know it. So you got to go back and find some background. Well, it's not as clear and easy as saying, I want to go back and study atonement. I want to study sacrifice. Tell me about faith. It's a little bit more obscure. You have to lock in and look a little bit more. You know, not all diamonds are found on the surface. Some of them you have to dig for. Well, if you want to turn with me, you're welcome to. I didn't put the verses up, so you've got to turn with me. If you can find Micah, go to Micah 7. He agrees. Micah 7. And this is what we find here. We're just going to read the first two verses, but you could read a lot further. You have Micah representing the Lord, and he's lamenting Israel's leaders who are representative of all of Israel. So Micah 7, 1 and 2. Micah's over towards the end of the Old Testament among the so-called minor prophets. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned." So far we're talking about what? We got grapes. "There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." How many gardeners do we have among us? I don't mean you're a professional. I don't mean you're good at it. But you piddle, at least, with gardening. Anybody?
Yeah.
I mean, I have piddled. And we'll extend it beyond just fruit or vegetables. It could include flowers. Perhaps you've grown tomatoes, green beans, squash, peppers, cucumbers. Those are some of the easier ones generally to grow. I always like perennial flowers because you can plant them once, and Lord willing, they'll just keep coming back. But let's stick with fruit and vegetables. So you search for the appropriate soil. You wait until after the last frost, I think, for majority of fruit and vegetables. You plant the seeds. You make sure that it has enough sun and enough water. And what do? You come back day after day. You want to make sure there's no weeds. You want to make sure the situation is still appropriate for growth. You do everything you can to ensure that it will produce. You've been persistent. You've been patient. And finally, because you read on the back of the package, it says 60 days until germination. And I mean, I'm out there that week, and I'm looking for something coming through the soil. And then you get a little further, 80 days or 90 days until it produces whatever it is for each fruit or vegetable. And in hope, you begin coming day after day after you see the first bud, and then you see the first fruit begin to form, or vegetable. And then what are you hopeful for? You're looking forward to the day that you can pick it. And how do you begin to feel if you go out there day after day and it doesn't produce? You move from hopeful and patient to frustrated and angry, or maybe frustrated and doubtful, and then to anger, and I'm going to tear this thing out of the ground. Anybody else? Is it just me? And we're going to start over next year. We're going to punt this thing. And so the Lord was saying through Micah, he'd planted his people. He had come to them expecting to find fruit after all the cultivating, after all the getting the weeds out, after all the patience. And he wanted to find fruit on the vine that delighted his soul. However, what did he find? It was barren. No grapes or figs. And then verse 2 tells us what? Not only no fruit, but we might can mix our metaphors. It wasn't barren, but it had bad fruit. There's not a godly person to be found. And if you went on beyond verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, it continues to lay out what the people were doing to each other. And so, like in Micah, Jesus still longed to come to his planting, to his people, to Israel, and find what his soul desired most, which was what? Fruit. And what did he find? He found distracted worshipers. He said he found a den full of robbers. And he found godless leaders. And so Jesus' acted parable is a sign of judgment. But this is not out of nowhere, is it? Because Israel had already been warned about judgment, hadn't they? Do you remember the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Actually, the one who would come before him that preceded his public ministry, who was that? John the Baptist. And he's down at the River Jordan, and he's telling about the one who's to come, and he's preparing the people. And what does he tell them? If you don't follow in this, if you don't bring forth the fruits of repentance, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That was Matthew 3:10. That was 3 years prior to Jesus' interaction with the fig tree and his arrival in the city. Trees that don't produce good fruit will be torn down. And what happened to this fig tree? Jesus cursed it. And he's not only fulfilling the judgment warning of John the Baptist, but also there was a parable that Jesus had spoken months or maybe even a year or two earlier in Luke 13. Remember that one? Jesus is giving a parable about a vineyard and a vine dresser and the owner. The owner comes to the vineyard. He says, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Just like many of us have done in our own yards. But the vine dresser begged the owner, would you give me more time? Give me just one more year. And let me see if I'll dig around it and see if it won't produce. And if at that time it doesn't produce, then you can come and tear it down. But Jesus spoke this parable about Israel earlier in his ministry, warning of judgment to come. And I would suggest that now the time has come. Israel had been given tremendous blessing and privilege, right? Chosen out of all the nations of the world, not because they were the greatest or the biggest, right? God makes that clear to them. You were actually the least. Remember, 70 people left the promised land and went down to Egypt. And yet God chose them to be in covenant with them, to enjoy close relationship with Yahweh, to receive a land, to receive the law, to receive the prophets, the temple and the sacrifice, to be blessed beyond measure. And we understand, I think we do, that with great privilege or blessing comes what? Great responsibility. Israel's responsibility was to reflect God's glory, bear witness of him to the peoples of the world, to walk with him closely, to be obedient, to testify to Yahweh's goodness and his beauty. And that he forgives sins, draw them to Yahweh. And if we're frank, Israel greatly struggled with that responsibility. In fact, as a whole, they regularly turned away from Yahweh, as we saw in Micah 7. And they went after other gods. And so God's judgment through Messiah was declared again. Now, what's amazing to me, the judgment that was coming on corporate Israel, and especially on the Jewish leaders, was still only a trickle for another 40 years until the torrent came and the city and the temple were destroyed and thousands were dispersed. And the temple has never been rebuilt. Now, what does that mean for our understanding? Well, that brings us to the second point of mercy. The withered fig tree was a warning. Judgment has been pronounced again on Israel. But what's the upshot? For anyone with ears to hear, Jesus was still offering mercy. Isn't that phenomenal? I mean, have you considered that when God gave the law, and when we read in Numbers or Deuteronomy, all the blessings that will happen, and then all the curses that will happen if you don't walk with the Lord in obedience, and that eventually, if you do all these things, you'll be plucked out of your own country, out of your own ground. Have you ever looked at how long from the warning until it happened? It's like 600 or 700 years. Tremendous patience, sending prophet after prophet, trying to call his people back. And so this is mercy from the Lord, because Matthew is writing probably 20 to 30 years after this happened to Jewish people who didn't know Jesus, but also probably before Jerusalem was destroyed. So there's still opportunity for mercy. And we need to be fair. Although the flavor and the activity of temple worship was devoid of faith, largely, we know there were some, like the disciples and however many numbers of others, that truly did trust in Messiah. But they were a small minority. The vast majority was filled with unbelief, focused on outward ritual, going through the motions, like the fig tree, having the appearance of vibrancy, but upon closer inspection, what was found? No fruit. But by announcing this judgment, there was still the possibility for repentance and true faith. And therefore, there's two things that we need to hold in tension that are both true at the same time. Yahweh is slow to anger. Aren't you glad about that? And he will also, by no means, clear the guilty. Let me turn your attention to Romans 2. This is a great place to see these two. Romans 2, verses 4 through 6. This is Paul appealing to his Jewish readers. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is bound up with his his long suffering, his patience. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Christ's judgment here on the fig tree is a warning to not play games. Not to pretend with the appearance of religion, not to come and worship, sing the songs, nod your head, take the Lord's Supper, say amen. Think you and God are good, and then go back out and continue in sin. Instead, seek his mercy while he may be found. Now, as Jesus cursed the fig tree, giving a powerful analogy to Israel and to his disciples, it was fascinating to me. The disciples focused not on the meaning of what just happened, but they focused on the power. Right? Now, maybe they understood the symbolism, or it just went right by them. Just like the same things happen to us when we read a passage, we come back 20 years later and think, who put that in there? But they're not focused on the curse, at least not as Matthew wants to relate it to us, but they're focused on the power of Christ's miracle. So Jesus went with it and offered them and offered us a condition about our ability to do the same thing that he just did. He says, if you have faith and what? And do not doubt. So that brings us to our final point of faith. And maybe it would be helpful here to pause and remind ourselves. Sometimes we throw around faith all the time. But what is faith? And there's a lot we could say here. But at least we can say faith is an interactive relationship of knowing God. It's surrendering my will to his and depending upon him that he is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do. So it's an interactive relationship. Okay, it's not static. It's a relationship. It's interactive. Of knowing God. Knowing our Creator. The author and sustainer of the universe. And it's growing to surrender my will to him and depend upon him. We have a lot of biblical words we use, like abide, like resting, trusting, believing. But it's depending on him as he's revealed himself that he is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do. Now, where do we find those things? In his word. In his word, we find where he's revealed his character. He's revealed his ways. He's revealed his purposes. What he loves and what he hates. So how does a person's faith grow? How does your relationship grow with a friend? Time. Communication. What else?
Prayer.
And you have to be with them. Getting in arguments. Well, there's a lot of Psalms that represent that, aren't there? Bringing my bag of junk to the Lord and saying, I don't understand. What are you doing? I don't get it. In fact, I don't like it. And turning it over. Therefore, we must prioritize time with Christ. Learning his character, learning his ways. The Jewish people would talk about being covered in the dust of your rabbi. you walked behind your rabbi. You followed in his steps. Stepping where he stepped. All right, so this is really literal. Stopping where he stops. Avoiding what he avoids. Listening to what he says and doesn't say. Learning to speak like him. Learning to think like him. Watching him. When does he speak? When does he not speak? Why is he asking me questions all the time? I mean, down to I'm watching how he sleeps. How does he get up? How does he get dressed? That seems really detailed and TMI, but that's what disciples do with their master. Isn't that why Rabbi Paul would tell his disciples, imitate me as I imitate Christ? By doing all of these things, you come to know Jesus and his every movement, imitating him in every way, which is what the faith relationship is supposed to do, is I'm supposed to continually be transformed into his image, aren't I? And that's the life of faith and surrender that we're called to. And you won't accomplish this overnight. You won't accomplish this in a month or a year, not even in a lifetime. This will take all of this lifetime and probably all of eternity to learn the ways of our Master, of our Messiah. So on one hand, be sober. Once you commit to this life of faith, don't look back and give everything you have. On the other hand, expect setbacks and give yourself a break when you have a setback. All is not lost when you blow it. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the so-called what? Patriarchs. Look at King David. Look at Peter. There is grace available for when you blow it. So those of you who have very high standards for yourself, keep them high. But give yourself a little bit of grace and others too around you. Those of you whose standards are a little too laissez-faire, sober up, because this life is for keeps. And God's expectations of us are firm. He doesn't move them around. He expects us to be transformed into Christ. And he expects when he comes to his tree, what is he going to find? So if you want to see God do audacious things, like Jesus did, take up his first condition and grow in your faith. If you have faith and do not doubt, consider Jesus' second condition. Do not doubt. What's doubt? And that's open for an answer. What's doubt?
Lack of trust.
Lack of trust? Questioning? I would only say not all questioning has to become doubt. But you're right, it can. What's doubt? What? Lack of faith.
Confusion.
Unbelief. It means to waver. To be uncertain. It means to be at odds with oneself, which has caused it to be translated in some places as, do you know, double-minded. That's a terrible word, isn't it? But it's a clear word. Remember James 1? The one who doubts is like the one who's blown and tossed by the waves of the sea. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't want to be described that way, do you? And yet I find it to be true. Romans 4 is one of the many places to consider faith versus doubt. It's referring to Abraham when he took a giant step of faith to follow God. Romans 4, 20 and 21. Here's what it says. Paul says, no unbelief made him waver. No unbelief made him doubt. So he clearly links the two there, brother, that doubt and unbelief are connected. So no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Here it is. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What causes wavering or doubting? Well, it's unbelief. It's when our faith is not active. It's when we're not surrendered. It's when we don't believe, because belief is active, isn't it? It takes a step on my part to surrender. And when I'm filled with unbelief, I'm not trusting his promises. I'm not trusting his word. I'm doubting. I'm uncertain. I'm double-minded. I can be 49% faith, but I got 51% doubt. Right. I'm unstable. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives us some added examples of unbelief or lack of faith. He said, a perceived lack of resources like food, drink, or clothing can cause, remember what he says? Anxiety. And what truly causes anxiety? Unbelief. When faith is not activated. When my circumstances all around tell me, you shouldn't have any hope. You've got nowhere to turn. And faith says, well, that may be true, but God also owns helicopters. He can rescue me out of this. He can take a wall down. He can fuel me to just sit and wait. So there's a number of different options the Lord has. And Jesus, in that passage, he says, he urges us, look at the grass of the field. Look at the lilies. Look at the sparrows. All these seemingly insignificant things. Doesn't the Father take care of them perfectly? Well, yes. See, I think I'm doing something to help God when I put bird seed in my bird feeder. But he says they never lack. Therefore, what's the exhortation? Stop doubting. Cut off your unbelief by going back to all the evidence he's given you of his care. And he'll provide for you too. Just one more example. In Matthew 14, we again see how doubting and unbelief fuel fear, not faith. Peter was in the middle of something audacious, just like Jesus did by cursing the fig tree. Remember what he was doing? He's having a faith-filled walk out on the water. And then what happened right in the middle? Took his eyes off of Jesus. And what's he looking at? He looks at his circumstances. He sees the wind. He sees the waves. And he realizes, I really shouldn't be walking on this water. And he shrieked in fear. And he began sinking. And Jesus asked Peter, why are you doubting? You ever hear that when you're meeting with the Lord? I hear it more than I'd like to hear. Why are you doubting? What are you afraid of? Why wouldn't you trust me? Why did you take your eyes off of me? We could just keep this walk on the water. We could just keep it going. He asked why Peter's faith was so ineffective. And he could ask any of us the same thing, right? How could Jesus ask Peter such a thing? Because what has Peter seen at this point? He's seen some audacious things. He knew Jesus' character. He knew his power. And he was in the middle of walking out true surrender on the water. Only man we've ever known of that's recorded to walk on water. But he allowed his circumstances to squelch his faith. And it was snuffed out. So Jesus gave the disciples a common Jewish metaphor for accomplishing difficult or impossible things, talking about moving a mountain into the sea. If you're guided by faith, that regular surrender in relationship of dependence, then you and I should also be able to pray audacious prayers. But friends, I'm not there yet. I have moments. I might even have a season. But to do something as far-fetched as praying for a mountain or something impossible in my life to be changed, to be moved. But really, if we know the heart of God, if we're doing like Paul says in Galatians 6, that we're keeping in step with the Spirit, that means I'm depending on Him, walking with Him. I'm knowing Him. I'm knowing His ways. I know what He approves and what He disapproves of. Then what should be the result? I'll be asking for the right things. Let me just wrap up this section with 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, you can ask lots of things in prayer. I've done it. But if I know Him, if I'm walking in the dust of my rabbi, I'm covered with His dust, I know His heart, then I should be able to ask anything according to His will, and He's going to hear it and grant it. Well, how does this apply to our lives? I think there's one warning in two parts. The first warning for anyone who professes to know Jesus. If you profess to know Jesus, but you live a life without fruit, that is extremely dangerous. The fig tree had the right form. It had bark. It had branches. It had leaves. It looked like a fig tree. It was saying to the world, you should expect fruit from me. But the tree turned out to be a fraud. It was false advertising. So a life that masquerades as related to Christ, but not producing the fruit of Christ, is in danger of judgment. So the warning then is to consider your life, and if this is you, turn to Christ genuinely and truly repent, put your faith in Him, surrender truly, relinquish your will, because the Scripture teaches us that judgment eventually comes to every tree without fruit. The second part of the warning comes to every genuine believer. And it's the same question, isn't it? Are you bearing fruit? Christ expects His planting to bear fruit. And keep in mind, the recently planted seedling and the mature tree have different expectations. So comparison to other trees should be eliminated. But the question for both the seedling and the mature tree, are you bearing fruit? Because that's the promise of the gospel. He saves you out of a life of sin and slavery to selfishness into a life of transformation and producing gospel fruit. But the grace to do it comes from Him. It doesn't come from within you. The strength and endurance to bear fruit comes from Him as you surrender, as you're walking out that relationship of trust. You're receiving His grace. He will empower you. So is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in you? Do you have a hunger for the Word? Do you have a growing hatred for sin? And are you praying, learning to pray, audacious prayers of faith? For whatever maturity level you are in Christ, your prayers can be audacious. So, whether you are young in the faith or have been in the faith for years, keep growing, keep surrendering, and ask God to bear fruit through you. And finally, the question asked of us corporately as Claremont Baptist Church, are we bearing fruit? You know, we could go back to the verse. And I don't know if this was a signal by Peter, well, by Jesus. I mean, Jesus, and as Matthew records it, but each one of those pronouns and verbs is in the plural. You, you, you. So is he speaking to now, just as he was speaking to corporate Israel, is he speaking corporately to the church? I think so. Obviously individuals, but are we as a church bearing fruit? Because here's the thing. Judgment can fall on a church. Have you read the first few chapters of Revelation? Remember the warning to the church in Ephesus? If you don't turn and repent and go back to where you first started, bearing fruit, what he was asking of them, get your love back where it's supposed to be. If you won't do that, I think it's the only of the church, only one of the churches that he says, I'll remove your lampstand. And guess what? There's no Ephesus church now. So, lots to chew on. Let's pray. We'll prepare to come to the Lord's table. Because he's good and he's gracious. And even when he brings subtle or harsh rebuke to our souls, there's mercy and grace in time of need. It's the beauty of the gospel. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for soft words. And thank you for hard words. Thank you for the power that we find in the gospel that encourages us in both to keep going and to keep bearing fruit, to repent, to bear more fruit, to receive the pruning that you would give us, that we would bear more fruit, the grace that we need to surrender and to walk in faith. God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters that we would find joy in the journey and that we wouldn't lose the hope that the gospel brings us, that nothing is impossible with you, nothing in our own lives that can be transformed if we'll surrender it, and nothing in the lives of others around us. So Lord Jesus, please continue your work in us, grow us, that we might bring great glory to you individually and as a body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.